Huh? I'm glad you said it louder that time. He can hear you now. I'd like to continue the studies we've been carrying on now and sort of climax them today in a special part that I've been aiming at all during the week. How do you get the law in the heart? How do you get the law in the heart? In the New Covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, the Bible promises you put the law in our hearts. Is that right? Is that right? Not on stone. Is that what it says? Not on stone, but in our hearts. Is there a difference between the law on stone and the law in our hearts? Is there a difference between the law on stone and the law in our hearts? Is there? Right now we need a discussion, don't we? Not a sermon. Well, I know you have lots of questions, and so I hope I only precipitate discussion and not argument, but I hope that you'll try to study some of these things and learn about them. Hebrews 8, verse 10, he said, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Adventists have been content with preaching the law in stone when we should be preaching the law in the heart. Right? It's not enough to preach the law in stone. That's good. Don't eliminate that. But beyond that, there's another step, the miracle of getting the law in the hearts. Isn't that true? We must teach people how to get the law in their hearts. Do you know how? Could you tell a 10-year-old child how to get the law in the heart? Yeah, but they don't understand that either. That's true, but they don't understand that, do they? Not a bit. So I want to help you to try to understand a little bit. By the way, you cannot get the law in stone into the heart. You cannot. Even if you're a rock hound, you can't get the rock in your heart. You must do something with the law in stone in order to get in the heart. There's just no way you can transplant the rock in the heart without killing people. It won't work. But there's a way to get the law into the heart. Same law that's on stone, but not the law in stone. The law in flesh, the Bible promises, do that. How does this happen? Well, I think that this is probably one of the most important topics that Adventists discuss. You might disagree with me, but I want to show you why I think it's so important. And I have a lot of quotations here, and I'm trying to get them straightened out so I won't have to run back and forth too many times. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 are some controversial scriptures that Adventists have talked about for a few years now. Many of you are acquainted with them, and we have various ideas about these too. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And we've been talking about that. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Which law is our schoolmaster? Someone said Ten Commandments. Both, someone said. Adventists traditionally have said it's the ceremonial law, because it says when faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, so no longer on the Ten Commandments. And they say that does away with the law. Don't have to keep them anymore. Are you sure it's the Ten Commandment law? Or did I just argue you out of it with about three sentences? Which law is it? Both? Ten Commandments? Are we no longer under the Ten Commandment law then, if it's both? That's what it says. We're no longer under the schoolmaster when faith has come, so then they don't have to keep the law. Is that what it means? Now, there's a very simple answer to these questions, and I've discovered that many people haven't studied it adequately, and so that's why I want to say that you know. In 1888, Wagner taught that the schoolmaster was the Ten Commandment law. To my knowledge, this is the first time a Seventh-day Adventist taught that prominently. I think there's some others that have written about it a little bit. His father has one. But the leader said, if it's a Ten Commandment law, then you've destroyed the law. You destroyed the Sabbath. We don't have to keep it. There's quite a controversy back in those days, and they began to argue about it. But a few years later, in the spirit of prophecy, Ellen White began to write about this. And you find it in First Selected Messages, page 233 and 234. And the chapter is called, chapter 31, The Law in Galatians. That's the name of it. I am asked concerning the law in Galatians, what law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. On the next page, and I'm glad some of you read that book, or you wouldn't have been saying what you did, On the next page, page 234, same chapter, first selected messages. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. That's the Ten Commandment law. One page is both laws. The next page, especially the moral law. So when faith has come, we're no longer the Ten Commandments. If you go back and make the schoolmaster the Ten Commandment law in Galatians 3:25, when faith has come, we're no longer the schoolmaster, no longer the Ten Commandment law. It says that. Doesn't it? Then why do you keep the law? Why do you keep the law? Now, some pastors and teachers have learned about this a long time ago and have said it was the Ten Commandment law, but I'm not sure we adequately answered what it means we're no longer the Ten Commandment law or the ceremonial law. Why can it say that and we still must teach the Sabbath and all the Ten Commandments? How can you explain that adequately and well? Now, by the way, this became a tremendous argument in those days, just about tore our church asunder. One of the worst controversies we had, at least as bad as anything we had prior or after. And they were disagreeing about a great deal, but the Spirit probably has something to say about this that disturbs me greatly. And I want to read it to you. Beginning on page 234, First Selected Messages, and the top of 235. And I hope you go home and read this chapter and read this quotation especially about this. After saying it's especially the moral law, she says, an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested in Minneapolis against the Lord's message to Brother Wagner and Jones. She said, a large share of the opposition was an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and accept this truth, that the Ten Commandment law is a schoolmaster. The large share, a large share of the opposition. So the central point in 1888 was that the schoolmaster was a Ten Commandment law. And the greatest opposition came upon this point, not on the nature of Christ, as some would tell us, according to her. And then it goes on and says, by exciting opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. So Satan shut away the special power of the Holy Spirit that he wanted to give to us because we rejected this part. So we lost that. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth of the world, as the apostles proclaimed after the day of Pentecost. The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept away from the world. So we lost the special power of the Holy Spirit. We lost the efficiency to enable us to carry the gospel to the world like Pentecost. We lost the light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory and was kept away from us. We lost all those things, according to First Selected Message 234 and 5, by resisting and rejecting the light that the schoolmaster, the Ten Commandment law. That's a big loss. Some would tell us that we've still lost it. And perhaps that's another argument. You may believe about that what you wish. But we're not teaching very prominently today in any books except the Spirit of Prophecy, in any of our writings, or in any of our sermons to speak of, that the schoolmaster is a Ten Commandment law and explaining that adequately. We're still not teaching that. Is it possible that we're still being robbed of the special power of the Holy Spirit and the special light and efficiency that God wanted to give us? You decide that. I'm just bringing up the questions. Because of this, I'd like to spend some time studying about it and how to explain it a little more carefully, because it's a real problem. If the schoolmaster is the moral law in Galatians 3:25, when faith has come, then I'm no longer under the Ten Commandment law. The Bible specific, Spirit of Prophecy agrees. Why then teach the law? Well, it's obvious if you study it. When has faith come? It says when faith has come. You're no longer under. When has faith come? Has faith come when Jesus walked this earth? Born in Bethlehem? Has faith come when he died in Calvary? Or does faith come some other time? When does faith come? Many of our Protestant brethren says faith came when Jesus came and walked this earth physically. But some say it's so that from that time onward there's no Ten Commandment law. We're no longer under. Many say that, you see. And we also sometimes are inclined to believe that when we read this, no longer under the law. But it doesn't quite say that if you read it carefully. Read verse 24. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. To bring us unto Christ. But after the faith has come, we're no longer the schoolmaster. When has faith come? When I'm brought to Christ. Just go back and read the context. I don't have enough time to show you all these things. Read verse 23 and also verse 22. That we're brought to Christ by the law, the Ten Commandment law. I would like to suggest that we're brought to the Christ at different times. Every individual is different. Not even husbands and wives are the same, or parents and children. Not even twins are the same. Faith has come at various times for various individuals. Not until the schoolmaster of the Ten Commandment law brings me to Jesus has faith come. It doesn't matter how long ago he died and accomplished all these things. My faith in Christ has not come until the law brings me to Christ. Is that right? So many still have not come to Christ. And some of us will backslide and have to be brought back to him by the schoolmaster, will we not? Have to be brought back to him again. And again perhaps. And so we still need to be brought to Christ as we forsake him. And that's what it means. It's different times. I like to read a quotation about this, and there's a good one on it. Signs of the Times, March 29th, 1910. You can buy those books, you know, the blue ones. Book and Bible House, 4 volumes, Signs of the Times articles. If you can afford a radio or a TV, you can afford the Signs of the Times and Review and Herald articles. And I'd like to tell you that there's no comparison to value. You can buy all her books, including these, if you own one color TV. So we have no excuses, do we? And the price of one small vacation, you can buy all the books. So buy the books and stay home and enjoy yourself. You need vacations too, so don't misunderstand me. Signs of the Times, March 29, 1910. When the law was proclaimed from Sinai, God made known to men the holiness of his character, that by contrast they might see the sinfulness of their own. The law was given to convict them of sin and reveal their need of a Savior. It would do this as its principles were applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. This work it is still to do. In the life of Christ, the principles of the law are made plain. And as the Holy Spirit of God touches the heart, as the light of Christ reveals to men their need of his cleansing blood and his justifying righteousness, the law is still an agent in bringing us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Still an agent. Now, there's a little catch in there, and I'll come back to it later on so you can understand it, but I want to leave it out right now. So the law is still needed to bring me to Jesus. And we come at various times, and as we backslide, we still need to come back to him, and that's why we need the Ten Commandment law. It condemns us and it drives me to the Savior who can forgive me. Otherwise, I cannot find forgiveness for me at all. So it still does that, and how much I need that and how much you need it. Now, apparently Seventh-day Adventists have not known how to preach the law. Did you know that? Did you know we didn't know how? Christ our Righteous, page 48, Elder Daniels. You will meet with those who will say you are too much excited over the matter. You're too much in earnest. You should not be reaching for the rights of Christ and making so much of that. You should preach the law. Then she continues, as a people, we preach the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gibeon that had neither dew nor rain. We're just dried up like the Southland, Southwest of the U.S. now. No rain, just parched and dead and dry. That's what dry means, dead. So apparently, you preach the law until you're just lifeless like a desert. Then she continues on. We must preach what? We must preach Christ in the law. It's not enough to preach the law. We must preach Christ in the law, and there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. March 11, 1890, Review and Herald articles. I read that years and years ago, and I said, how do you preach Christ in the law? And I've been learning ever since. How do you preach Christ in the law? Adventists preach Christ. Adventists preach the law. Do we really preach Christ in the law? Do we even know how? Can we even give a brief explanation, much less a complete one? How do you preach Christ in the law? I ask myself that over and over and over again, and I've been trying to learn for a long, long time, and I'd like to tell you a little bit about it this afternoon. The Bible predicts that when Jesus would come to this earth, he would do something to the law. Did you know that? When he had come to this earth, he'd do something to the law. And you'll find it in Isaiah chapter 42, 21. And that's a scripture that's not completely strange to us. 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He doesn't say it was dishonorable. He'll magnify the law and make it honorable. Will that do damage to the law? Or is that good for the law? It's good. Doesn't say he's going to do anything to destroy it. He's not going to ridicule it or damage it. He's going to magnify it and make it honorable. Is that good? So any kind of change that magnifies the law and makes it honorable is a good one, isn't it? Don't you like that? That doesn't hurt law keepers, not even legalists, does it? Not a bit. So don't get upset about that. And he did that very thing, and the Spirit of Prophecy describes how he did that. In the Signs of the Times for March 14, 1895, there's a whole article on this one subject alone. I wish you'd read it when you have time. March 14, 1895. The article is entitled, Christ, the Impersonation of the Law. Hope you're listening. Christ, the Impersonation of the Law. By the way, I have about 18 articles she wrote in a period of 10 years following 1888 on Christ in the Law. All in Signs of the Times and Review and Herald articles on Christ and the Law. One year she wrote 6 articles, I think it was 1892, on Christ and the Law. In 1896 she wrote about another 6 articles on Christ and the Law. I'm trying to tell you there's a strong emphasis in her writings at that time on Christ and the Law. Now this one's called Christ the Impersonation of the Law. She first quotes Matthew 5, 17, 18 about he fulfilled the law. You know that text, don't you? Came not to destroy but to fulfill. Then she quotes Isaiah 42, 21. He came to magnify and make it honorable. And then she asks the question, how did he do this? And immediately she answers, he lived out the law in the sight of the heavenly universe, in the sight of sinful man. How did he fulfill it? How did he magnify it? How did he make it honorable? He lived out the law in the sight of the heavenly universe, in the sight of sinful man. How fully did he keep the law? Perfectly, did he not? Perfectly, flawlessly. Then she continues writing, he came to live out the law, and his words and character were daily a correct exposition of the law of God. His words and character were daily a correct exposition of the law of God. The Jews had many misunderstandings of the law, didn't they? They had the law, same law we have, don't they? Didn't they? They memorized it from the time they were children. But they didn't understand the law about the Sabbath. They didn't understand the law about loving their brother, did they? They understand the law about murder and hatred, didn't they? On you go. Many things they didn't understand. They even criticized Jesus, the lawgiver, for the way he kept the Sabbath. You know, I have a sneaking suspicion that if Jesus were here today and taught us about the Sabbath, we'd disagree with him. I really do. I don't think we understand the Sabbath like Jesus did. If you'd like to find out why I think that way, read about the 7 miracles that Christ performed on the Sabbath, the miracles of healing, and see how he kept the Sabbath according to his ideas about the Sabbath and compare it with your ideas about the Sabbath. And you'll be amazed. For there were 7 Sabbath miracles he performed, and they're described beautifully in Desire of Ages. And a whole different concept of the Sabbath has come to me since I read those. He was daily the correct exposition of the law of God. I'm just skipping through some lines there. Jesus was a living manifestation of what the law was. What's a manifestation? It's an outward physical demonstration that our eyes can see and our ears can hear, right? That's manifestation. He was daily a living manifestation of what the law was. He revealed in his personal character the true significance of the law. The Lord gave to man a representation of the character of God. And don't forget the character of God is the law. Is it not written down? In his life and example, he gave that representation. The law of God is a transcript of the character of God. In Christ, they had his precepts exemplified. Not just statements, but lived out, exemplified. And the example was far more effective than the precept had been. Example was far more effective than the precept had been. We're coming back to this. Christ founded his kingdom upon the law of God, and those who followed Christ, imitating his life and character, were pronounced loyal and true to all God's commandments. Jesus was a living illustration of the fulfillment of the law. But his fulfilling it did not mean its abolition and annihilation. In fulfilling the law, he carried out every specification of its claims. So she calls him the correct exposition of the law lived out, the manifestation of it, the representation, the exemplification, the fulfillment, the illustration, all those things she calls about the law. And one article. So you don't have to read very far. Jesus was the law walking, talking, breathing, seeing, hearing, feeling. What else should I say? He was the law. Not on a rock, but in our humanity. Which would you rather have? A description or a demonstration? Suppose that I had never seen an airplane. And you have a book that you give to me, and in the book there's a picture of an airplane, and there are about 10 chapters on how to fly an airplane. So I read inside those chapters very, very carefully for a month, and there's an airplane parked out here on the highway, and they say, come on, let's go for a ride. Would you go with me? Why not? You know, chicken? What's the matter with you? I read the book, you know? I saw the pictures. It's a description. You see, we have the description of the character of God in the Ten Commandment Law. We read them. We memorize them. We have them amplified into thousands of descriptions of the different commandments, like the Talmud that the Jews had. But do we really know the law yet? We've read everything, you know. But when you see the law in Jesus, it's different. Same law. But our ideas by reading did not communicate what it really was like, did it? We get various ideas, as the Jews did. But when you see the law lived out in Jesus, do you understand better when you read about him? Yes. So when you read the four Gospels, the life of Christ, you're seeing the law every day of Christ's life. Have you ever read the four Gospels just to see the law in Jesus? That's a good assignment. Go do it. The Ten Commandments are vastly different than we sometimes think as you see them in Christ. How did he love people, the last six commandments? Well, vastly different than we think, no? Didn't he? Much different. How did he love his Father? The first four commandments. So different, you see. So go back and read the law in the four Gospels. Don't read the law only in Exodus. Read in the four Gospels. It's there. But you'll miss it so easily. Read his Sabbath keeping. Much about his Sabbath keeping. Read about thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not covet in the life of Jesus. Read about honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. And see him staying home until he's 30 years of age, subject unto them, the Bible says. That's a little bit different concept, you know. Isn't it? Quite a bit different about being subject unto parents and honoring them. That's another kind of law-keeping, isn't it? From our practices or our daily concepts of this. So when Jesus came, he magnified the law. He made it honorable. He fulfilled it. Something was happening to the law. When you have time, read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the law being glorified and that which was glorious being done away. I don't have time this afternoon to discuss it, but then read pages 237 of First Selected Messages and Signs of the Times, August 25, 1887. It talks about that glory in the law that was done away because of the glory that it would excel it, that it would be rather glorious or more glorious. So 2 Corinthians 3 predicts something happening to the law that make it even more glorious than it had been before. It never says it becomes less glorious. It never says the Ten Commandment Law of Stone was worse or bad. It says it was glorious, but something will happen that will excel it in glory. That's what it says. And that was Jesus when he walked this earth. And so 2 Corinthians 3 is a very beautiful chapter on what Christ would do to the law, and we need to go back and understand that much better than we have in the past. Did you get the pages for that, by the way? First Selected Message, page 237, and Signs of the Times, August 25, 1887. That'll help you. I wish we had time to explain it, but that's more time than I have right now. In Jesus, the Ten Commandment Law was flawlessly, perfectly lived out so that men could see it and not just read it. So that God was seen in humanity, for Jesus was the character of God walking and talking, was he not? And God was manifest in human flesh. Read John 1:14. manifest in our flesh, and we could see him as never before we had seen him, and that's what he came to do. Now, if I can find another quotation here, I'll try to read some things about this. Signs of Times, August 25, 1887, reads like this. It was the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who was the foundation of the sacrificial system that shone in the face of Moses. If the ministration of death written and graven in stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look toward him, you see, how much more will the glory be which is to be when Christ comes? When the reality, the full blaze of midday light, talking about the glory of the law in Christ, should come, the dim glory which was but an earnest of the latter should be done away, swallowed up in the greater glory. When the reality, she calls him the reality of the law, when the reality, the full blaze of midday light should come, the dim glory which was but an earnest, that means a promise, a down payment, of the latter glory, you see, should be done away, swallowed up in a greater glory. So she's comparing the law in stone and the law in Christ. The law in Christ is like the full blaze of the midday sun compared to a dim glory that the law in stone was. And she calls him the reality of the law, or the reality of God's character. The law in stone was not the reality, it was a description. The reality was Jesus living the law, God in human flesh. I should read some of those other quotations, 237, 1 SM. The glory that shone in the face of Moses when he received the Ten Commandment law was a reflection of the righteousness of Christ in the law. Remember, they could not bear to look at Moses? They said, put something over your face, and he did. It says the glory, that light that shone on the face of Moses, was a reflection of the righteousness of Christ in the law. The law itself, and that was the Ten Commandment law, would have no glory, only that in it Christ is embodied. The law and stone would have no glory, only that in it Christ is embodied. It has no power to save. It is lusterless only as in it Christ is represented as full of righteousness and truth. So the real radiance and glory of the law and stone was the righteousness of Christ. It was showing us Jesus if we could really see it. In the bottom of the page, it says it was seeing Christ as revealed in the law that illumined the face of Moses. So she repeats it again and again. So now she calls him she calls Jesus the righteousness of the law, the glory of the law. She calls him the reality of the law. The law in stone was not the reality, it was a description, an earnest, she calls it, a dim glory predicting the greater glory that would come. And that doesn't mean it's done away with. It simply was superseded by a greater glory, which would amplify, would magnify, and make it honorable, but not destroy. And so Christ did something beautiful to the law. And please don't forget the fact that he was the reality of it. He was it was his righteousness that made Moses' face shine as he carried the law down from the mount and came down there below. I'm still looking for another quotation, if I can find it here a moment before I hurry on. Just a moment. Review and Herald, January 7, 1890. Christ was misjudged by the Jews because he did not constantly dwell on the law as written in the tables of stone. It doesn't skip now, it just continues right on. He invited men to learn of him, for he was a living representation of the law of God. Did you catch that? The Jews misjudged Christ because he did not constantly dwell on the law on stone. He invited men to learn of him, for he was a living representation of the law of God. If you're learning of him, you're learning of the law. They said, you don't talk about the law enough. He said, learn of me. He said, follow me. What does that mean? Do as I do. I'm keeping the law. If you follow me, you'll keep the law. Isn't that true? That's what it is. If you follow me, you'll keep the law. He was the living representation of it. So he always taught the law, but the way he taught it was by saying, learn of me. And the way he said, keep the law, by saying, follow me. For he was the law. If you follow him, you cannot avoid keeping it, because he's always keeping it, right? So if you follow him, you'll be keeping it. If you learn of him, you'll learn about the law. And so he was the law, a living reality of it, and a very precious reality. Therefore, there was a transition when Jesus came. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And you Many of you memorized them a long time ago, but I want to read them. For what the law could not do, and I'd like to suggest it's the Ten Commandment law, in that it was weak through what? The flesh. The Ten Commandment law depended on our helpless humanity to do what it requires. We cannot, so it could not. Is that true? It required certain obedience. Our helpless humanity cannot do what it requires, so the law is weak because of our weak humanity. So please don't forget, as Seventh-day Adventists who teach the law, that the law is weak on stone. It cannot do, and we cannot do what it requires us to do, and it cannot make us do those things. So when you've taught the law, you've only frustrated people and made them more guilty and more sinful because they cannot do what you've taught them. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? That's right. We cannot keep the law. The Bible says so. We cannot. It's impossible. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm coming with the rest of the answers. I'm not parking here. I'll answer your questions as I go along. But I want you to acknowledge one fact. We cannot keep the law. The Bible says so. It's weak through our flesh. It's helpless to make us change. But the text doesn't stop there, does it? When the first rule of the Bible says, read the whole verse and the rest of the verses around it, right? I'm just trying to get this one point so we won't forget it. For what the law could not do in this weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin the flesh. That means so we stop sinning, right? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So when Jesus came, an enabling power came that we didn't have without him. Is that true? What the law could not do, Jesus can do. Is that what it says? He can do. So something was happening to the law that would enable us to keep what the law required, for without Jesus we could not keep what the law required. So the law and stone is helpless to make people obedient. It only condemns us to die. But as soon as Jesus comes along, there's something happening so that the law is no longer helpless and ineffective because of our weakness. But now even the righteous law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and all that means. And you need a long time to study some of those aspects, which I don't have time to discuss this afternoon. So here something is happening that makes the law effective where before it was ineffective, which brings an ability where before we're helpless. So you must go to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, after you taught the law, and say, now you can't keep it. I taught you what to do, but you can't do it. If you leave that out, all you're doing is condemning people to die over and over and over again. We've done a good job of that. We preach the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa. We must preach Christ in the law, and there's life. The two must go together. You can never preach them separately. You can, but you do damage to people, and I've done damage for many, many years. Now, the only way the new covenant can be fulfilled is to put Christ in the law and the law in Christ. There's no other way. You cannot get the rock in the heart, but you can get Jesus in your heart, as we've been studying all week. You can love a person until that person is in your mind all day long and all night long. You can literally see them. Is that an exaggeration? Have you ever been in love lately? Are we too old to love when you get snow on the roof? I remember when I fell in love, and we say we fall in love, we can't quite describe it, can we? You don't sit around and say, I'm going to love, I'm going to fall in love, I'm going to love, I'm going to love, I'm going to love. Is that what you do? It kind of sneaks up on you, doesn't it? Just traps you, and before you know it, you're loving somebody. I was in high school, and I had good grades, but as soon as I started going with her, my grades just nosedived. You know, way down. But I didn't even care. I was in love. Is the whole world dying for good grades or for lack of love? Some people haven't got that straightened out yet. They really haven't. Some people think grades and success and performance is everything, but the world is dying for lack of love. Isn't it? I might have been just a kid, you know, didn't know much better, but I like love more than grades. I still like grades, but not as much as love. And when I'd wake up in the morning, she was right there, but she wasn't there. And all through the day as I go to school, she was still there. That's why I didn't do so well in school, you know. She was always there, but she wasn't there, but she was there, up here, you know. And the last thing at night, I could still see her. You've never been that deeply in love, have you? Is that just foolish kid love, you know? Is that what you call that? I used to go down to her house far too frequently for her parents' satisfaction. And I was an absolute pest. And there was nothing that could eradicate me. Not even DDT. I knew when they went to bed as a sign to go home, but I didn't want to go home. So I didn't go home. I didn't. It was more pleasant to stay than to go home, wasn't it? Doesn't that make good sense? Doesn't it? It was more pleasant to stay than to go home alone? Sure it was. Delightful. I was wanted to be happy. Do you want me to be unhappy, you know? Kick me out. You make me unhappy. I wanted to stay. She wanted to stay too. As long as she stayed, I'd stay. And we'd stay all night, you know, and we couldn't wait until we could stay together all night. When we got married, we said, wish we got married years ago, but we were pretty young, you know. And people didn't think that was right. When you're in love, it's like that. You literally are obsessed by another person. They just park here, you know. And they stay there all the time. And you don't want them to leave. After married for a while, I went overseas in World War II. And she was over there. Not back home. But she never came over there. She's still home. But she was over there. And I didn't have to read a letter to find out to see her, you know. And I didn't have to look at her picture to see her. When all the lights were out and I was in bed at night, she was right there. All night long. Ever had that experience? And she tells me, you know, I was omnipresent in her life too. When you fall in love, that other person is always there in your heart and your head. Always. I'll put my law into their minds and write them in their hearts. He's always there. When you fall in love with Jesus, the law is there because Christ is the reality of the law. There's no other way you can get the law there except to fall in love with Jesus. It's the only way. And the law is not done away with it. Christ is there. In fact, the law suddenly becomes a reality and a living power in the life. And suddenly, all his enabling power is in my life and in my heart and my mind. And what I could not do before, when he comes in to dwell in me, suddenly I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, as long as my mind is stayed on him. You don't get him to stay your mind on him by trying hard. Your mind is stayed on him because you love him, because you never want him to evaporate or lose him. You want him right there every minute so you can hold on. Isn't that right? And so any time of the day, you can turn on that mental or heart TV, and there she is, or there he is, you know, all day long and all night long. And miles away, he's still there. And I think about him in the morning, and I see him in the noonday, and I see him at night. You remember the song, don't you, that we sing sometimes? We don't even realize what we're singing, do we? So Jesus came and walked this earth and perfectly lived the law. And men, by seeing Jesus, by falling in love with him, literally have the new covenant, the law written in their hearts, and there's really no other way. By beholding him, and remember from that chapter about the glory of the law, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the last verse says, that by beholding him we're transformed into his likeness. And his likeness was the likeness of the Father, and the Father was the law perfectly, you see, the law of love, the law of God. So all this begins to function when Christ comes to park in your hearts. When you fall in love with him and can never, never forget him, and you go on and on loving him as long as life shall last. Now there's some quotations about this, and I'd like to read them very rapidly before we close. See if I can find my place here. I have to go back to some other pages. On page 235 of First Selected Messages, that chapter in the Law in Galatians, it's all there in one chapter, and there's a good chapter before and a good chapter behind. So read 30, 31, 32, will you? When you've mastered those, let me tell you, you really have earned a high degree, and the Christ will come to live in your hearts. The law of Ten Commandments is not to be looked upon as much from the prohibitory side as from the mercy side. Its prohibitions are a sure guarantee of happiness and obedience. As received in Christ, the law, it works in us the purity of character that will bring joy to us through the eternal ages. as received in Christ, the law. Now, I'm talking about Christ and the law, you see. It works in us the purity of character that will bring joy to us through the eternal ages. If I do not receive it in Christ, it will not work in me, purity of character. As soon as I take it off the rock, the same law, put it into Jesus and receive it in Christ, it works in me, purity of character. One reason we've had trouble with purity of character, we've left the law on the stone and never put it into Jesus. He is the power, not the rock. He is the reality. He is the miracle-working person, is he not? Not just the stone. So we must get it on the living stone, Christ the rock of ages, when something happens. The bottom of that page, page 235, first select of the messages, the law is an expression of God's idea. When we receive it in Christ, it becomes our idea. When received in Christ, it becomes our idea. It lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, she says, cause them to stumble. So the law becomes my idea when received in Christ. It lifts me above power of natural desires, tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. It brings peace. When received in Christ, no other way. That's the only way that it works that way. There is no peace in unrighteousness, continue the bottom of that page. The wicked are at war with God, but he who receives the righteousness of the law in Christ is in harmony with heaven. He who receives the righteousness of the law in Christ is in harmony with heaven. The two who far apart are drawn together. The two who rebelled and clashed now are brought into beautiful harmony. But only by what? Receiving the law in Christ. All of those are on one page. And over again it talks about receiving the law in Christ. That is the key to the whole thing. And we must remember that. Now if you give me a moment here, I'll find some other quotations to read about it that we might continue. Forgive me for taking time. Review of Herald for November 18, 1890. Has found this quotation. Christ gave an example of perfect conformity to the law. Another one, April 5th, 1898, Christ made a living application of that law. Signs of Times, July 3rd, 1907, he is an expression of the law. November 15th, 1899, he was the embodiment of the law. I'm trying to tell you that there were many, many, many quotations that, and articles that she wrote in those days to establish that Christ came to change the life by revealing the law in human flesh. Leave it out of Christ, nothing happens. Put into Christ, and tremendous things happen. In Christ of Righteousness, page 116, as the sinner beholds the righteousness of Christ in the divine precepts, he exclaims, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. As the sinner is pardoned for his transgressions through the merits of Christ, as he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ through faith in him, he declares with the psalmist, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth, more to desire than they are they than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. This is conversion. And here, if you read the whole thing, she's talking about Christ in the law. As I receive the rights of Christ in the law, the merits of Christ, you see, as I see his law keeping and receive him as my law keeper, then I'm converted. The law is perfect, converting the soul. The law becomes like honey in the honeycomb, sweet to my taste. In describing the Old and New Covenant, in page 372 of Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White talks about like this. The New Covenant was established upon better promises, the promise of forgiveness of sins and of the grace of God to renew the heart and bring it into harmony with the principles of the law, God's law. So as she talks about writing the law in our hearts and minds, she said, the New Covenant would be the grace of God to renew the heart as well as forgiveness, and bring the heart into harmony with the law, the principles of God's law. There's more there when you have time, read it. One more, Signs of Times, March 29, 1910. The law is an expression of the thought of God. When received in Christ, it becomes our thought. Original while ago, it's an expression of the idea of God. It becomes our idea when received in Christ. Here's what's called the thought. It lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptation to lead to sin. That's a repetition of the other one I met a while ago. I wish we had a long time to discuss this. I know I'm only briefly touching it. When you have time, look at the experience of Peter by the Sea of Galilee. Peter is a very proud follower of Jesus. And the Lord told him to launch out in the deep, and there he spoke to the people. After speaking to the people, he told him to let down the net for a draught of fishes. Peter said, "Master, we fished all night. Haven't caught a thing." "I understand. I've been there, the Sea of Galilee, so clear that the fish swim away from the net. They can see it in daylight." And it was quite clear, I'll have to confess that, when I was there and I went swimming at it one time. And there are limitations today on fishing for St. Peter's fish, as they call it over there. It's only certain times you can fish for it, and you have to fish for it in the night, I found out. I asked the people to find out, asked the fishermen along the Sea of Galilee. Said, "We fished all night and haven't caught a thing. How can you catch fish in the daytime?" Peter was really saying. But said, "Nevertheless, it's your word," for Peter learned some hard lessons about the word of Jesus. "We'll let down the net for a draught." And they did. They asked so many fish, you know, that the ship began to sink. They called for other ships, and they began to sink. While they're securing the contents of the net, Peter knelt at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Who said that? Peter, who never sinned. At least he thought that, didn't he? The man who thought he never sinned said, "Leave me, I'm a sinful man." And Desire of Ages, in talking about this, tells us how vile Peter felt in the presence of Jesus after that tremendous miracle. It suddenly got home to his mind. All those years of his life he believed in the Ten Commandment law, but was never condemned by the law. He was always a righteous person. But when he saw that miracle, this fisherman who knew all about fishing and all about the sea, he realized that there was someone there who was much different than he'd ever seen before. And suddenly Peter felt contaminated, filthy, vile. It talks about that in Desire of Ages, the chapter commenting on that experience of Peter. And he felt so contaminated and so condemned, he said, "Leave me, I'm a sinful man." But then it skips down a paragraph after that. And it said, while he said that, Desire of Ages, he was holding on to the legs of Jesus so he couldn't go. And I want to tell you that both laws are in Jesus, perfectly demonstrated and manifested. There was the condemnation of the law of God for Peter's sinfulness, pointing out his terrible sin. In that miracle of Christ, he could see the purity of God and God's character, and he said, "I'm a terrible sinner, leave me." But he knew the God that forgives sin in the ceremonial law, who sacrificed for sin, who died for sin, and he hung on to him so he couldn't get away because he knew he'd forgiven. In the Old Testament, when you sinned and were condemned by the law, you had to go far away all the time, guilty and condemned, to find a sacrifice and bring it back. And not until you sacrificed could you have peace of mind and forgiveness. But in Jesus, the justice of the law and the mercy of the law have kissed each other. You've read that, haven't you? They're all in one person. As soon as I'm condemned by the law in Christ and his justice, immediately there is the forgiveness and the mercy of the ceremonial law in Christ, and I'm forgiven in that beautiful person. And you can't be very guilty very long with Jesus. For the Spirit will always lead me to Christ, who forgives as well as condemns. In Christ, the law more perfectly condemns than it does on stone. For Peter was never condemned by the law on stone, but as soon as he saw the purity of Christ, he felt vile and sinful. I'd like to say that Adventists will never discover our sins until we see the beauty of holiness in Jesus, the reality of the law. Men like Peter will say, "Leave me, I'm terribly sinful." And all the time knowing the marvelous sacrifice of God for our sins and our forgiveness, we will hold on and not let him go, knowing that he gladly forgives and restores us though we've never sinned. I beg of you, go back and put Christ into law and discover anew the beauty of the law that was the perfect transcript of God's character. And discover the effectiveness of the law that enables us to be different than we were before.
and discover the law that works purity in our character, that lifts us above the natural desires and tendencies and temptations, the law that's made effective in Jesus only. And when you preach the law, preach Christ in the law, and there'll be marrow and fatness. That's an old-fashioned phrase for meaning life-giving power that blesses us and makes us healthy Christians in the law. That'll be as food to the famishing flock of God. May Christ, the glory of the law, his perfect righteousness, be put in the law, in all the teaching and preaching of Seventh-day Adventists, in our homes, to our children, in our churches, to our neighbors, in our Bible studies, until the people all know that we believe in Christ as well as the law. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father, we're so grateful that in all our failures and all our sins, even in our ignorance, you're so patient that you wait and wait and wait for us to learn our helplessness, to discover that in our own efforts and our own weak flesh, we can never keep the law. But God, foreknowing all the weakness of humanity, came all the way down from heaven, the person of Jesus. And in our weak human flesh, after 4,000 years of sin, he walked this earth perfectly, flawlessly, living out the rites of the law day by day and hour by hour. He wants to come into our hearts. He wants to live out his life within us. He wants to walk in us and talk in us. He wants to make us sons and daughters of God, living representations of the glory of God, which is his character of love and the law. Grant, Lord, that every day we'll behold the marvelous love of God and of Jesus until our hearts are just melted, until Christ is all in all to us, and he takes occupancy in our hearts and our minds and just fills them until we're obsessed with him, until we can see no man save Jesus. And grant then that this same love will shine out and be manifested and demonstrated to all those round about us, that all the world might know that God has come down to save us, to bless us, to transform us, to fill us with his love and righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.